she will agree that the most important part of a house is its foundation. You know, if a house doesn't have a good footing, before long you begin to see things like cracks in the walls and what do they call those stair steps along bricks? And a good foundation is not just important in homes, by the way. It's also very important for the church itself. And I'm not talking about the church building, but that's important. But what I am talking about is that we come together as a local body of believers and understand what our true foundation. And you could say that everything in the church has been built on one thing, should be, and that's Jesus. I can't help but think about a couple of old hymn lyrics. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Think about the other hymn that goes like this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We all know those hymns. And then one chorus, and sing it with me. You'll get it as I get started. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Now, our understanding of Jesus should be foundational and the foundational root of everything that we do. And if we are to nurture and continue to build this local body of believers, then we have to have an understanding of our sure foundation. And if we ever stop embracing a proper understanding of who Jesus is, then this church will collapse like a home without a foundation. And with that in mind this morning, I want you to know here at the beginning of 2017, we are beginning a series of sermons on the book of Hebrews entitled, I Must Tell Jesus and at the Name of Jesus. You see, the title fits this study in Hebrews because the entire focus of the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. And let me tell you something, dear friends. I think that this is a timely subject to deal with because there are so many people in our world who do not embrace a proper understanding of Jesus. And if we are going to do anything in 2017, we have to have this firm foundation. In fact, let me give you some statistics from the Barna Group. A recent Barna study revealed that nearly half of all Americans don't believe that Jesus was God. For younger Americans, the next generation, it is more than half that do not believe that Jesus was God. Folks, that saddens me greatly. Because there are a lot of folks who will say, I believe in God, but then they don't believe that Jesus was and is God. The same Barna story showed that the same percentage of people in our nation don't believe that Jesus was sinless. And they believe also the same number of people, half of all people who say that they're believers, believe that they can get to heaven by their works. And my point is, dear friends, is that most people don't embrace a belief about Jesus that is accurate and is biblical. They don't really understand who this Jesus is. A stark example of this happened to me a few years back in an interview with Parade magazine when Elton John revealed his belief about Jesus, and he said these words. Elton John said, Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man who understood human problems. Elton, you're an idiot. And confusion over Jesus isn't something that you only see in the secular world and with guys like him. It's seen in Christian circles today. I'm thinking of a New Testament professor at Wheaton who told Time magazine recently, Jesus was a really, really good guy. And I'm hoping he was quoted out of context. Because a New Testament professor at a place like Wheaton ought to know better. They should know Jesus better. They should know better than that. So this study of Hebrews is our, we developed this in our staff retreat to make sure that we are foundationally secure and that we are building upon what we know to be true. And without building upon Jesus, we're just a club. We're not really a church. So this study of Hebrews that we're going to go through in the next many weeks is so important for so many reasons, especially if you're able to communicate who Jesus really is to a culture that has forgotten. That is an important thing. Dr. David Jeremiah puts it this way. He says Hebrews explains in more detail than any book in the New Testament just who Jesus is, what Jesus accomplished, and therefore, he says, he should be worshiped with reverence and awe. So as I often do, let's start with a little contextual background to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written sometime around 70 or 80 AD, and it was written to encourage Hebrew Christians in that time period who were in danger of giving up in the face of suffering. What was going on in the world around them, they thought, I just need to give up. I don't see the goodness that is supposed to be here. And more specifically, they were Jews who were won to faith in Jesus by those who had known Jesus during his earthly ministry. These are second generation believers, and they were the first generation that didn't actually see Jesus in the flesh. They had never seen his miracles. They weren't present at Pentecost. And so they're people like you and I. We haven't physically seen, and they had only heard. And the persecution that they were facing for their decision to build their lives on Jesus, the foundation, was tempting them to drift, to slip back into Judaism. Here are a couple other facts about the book of Hebrews. It is also the best book as in regards to the Greek language in the entire New Testament. It has been called the orphan epistle, by the way, because the book doesn't tell us who the author is. People think Paul wrote it, or Apollos. Some would say Barnabas or Silas were the author. Some even say that Priscilla wrote it. But needless to say, it has remained anonymous because it was best to do so in a male-dominated culture if, in fact, Priscilla did write it. And it was also important to perhaps be anonymous because they were living in such an age of persecution. But the fact is, one fact is this, and Origen wrote this approximately 225 AD. He said, only God knows who wrote Hebrews, and Origen's words point us to an important truth. You see, whereas most New Testament books begin with the author's name, like Romans 1:1 starts out Paul, a bondservant of Christ, the epistle to Hebrews begins with the second word in that sentence, God. And when you think about it, that should be enough, dear friends, because God inspired every word in our scripture. No matter what the human vessel was, God used them, and it is God himself who is the author of every book in the Bible. That is our belief as Baptists and conservative believers, including this one. So it's not really an orphan epistle. It is one that we know our Heavenly Father authored. So, now, let's begin by taking a look at the words in the first that chapter 1 of Hebrews begins with. Read along with me. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your father. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Then it goes on. Here are all the things it's telling us about Jesus in this first chapter. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. By the way, did you notice? That's exactly where our children's sermon came from today. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So, we are going to answer this question today, who is Jesus really? And the text begins and reminds us first that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Don't forget that, dear friends. I'm reminded of what Paul also says in the book of Colossians. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is a man, a human being just like us, only different. You see, we are humans, only human. But Jesus is fully human and also fully divine, fully God. Now, how is this possible? How can seeing Jesus be the same as seeing God? Because, and here's the answer, because as the writer of Hebrews says, the radiance of God's glory and that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And the phrase express image refers to something engraved or impressed like a coin or a seal that bears line for line all the features of the instrument that's making it. Jesus is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get to in the language is saying that Jesus is a perfect duplicate and exact representation. And in our text today, we are reminded that the prophets of old represented God as well, but they did so only in a fragmentary way. You see, a prophet grasped and expressed part of the truth of God. For example, Amos spoke of God with the word justice. Through Isaiah, the overarching theme of Isaiah is holiness. Through Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, God spoke of a forgiving love. Each of them was only a fragment of the totality of God's character. But grab a hold of this, dear friends. Jesus was different. What God revealed partially in the prophets, he expressed fully in Jesus. He wasn't a fragmentary revelation of God. He was the full, exact revelation of God. And these second generation believers, they needed to hear this because many of them were embracing a belief that Jesus was an angel. That's why, when I read through the scripture there and it's talking about all these angels, they were beginning to embrace a heresy that Jesus was an angel, perhaps the greatest of angels, but that Jesus was not God. And this way of thinking was attractive to them because if they embraced it, they would be accepted back into the temple and escape the awful pressure that was being faced by Christians at the time. And making Jesus anything but God is a complete heresy. Many Christians, I think, today can relate to this because the supremacy of Jesus brings tension in everyday life. The world bristles at Jesus only. But one does not have to deny him outright to get along. Rather, we're encouraged to simply affirm that he was the best man that ever lived, or that he was a great teacher, or as Islam would say, he was a great prophet. But dear friends, that temptation to embrace that kind of talk and give quotes like Elton does is going to get this entire world in trouble. We're going to look at the subject of angels more next week, but now suffice it to say that the writer of Hebrews is addressing this issue by saying Jesus is not an angel. Jesus was more than the greatest man that ever lived. Jesus is more than the greatest angel. Jesus was and is God. Now, look carefully at verse 8. The author is quoting the Father. He says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Did you get that? The Father called the Son by his own name. He called him God. That's who Jesus really is. And when we proclaim that at Christmas, that Jesus is God in the flesh, we have to make sure that we're just not saying it because it's been said over and over again. We need to be saying it because it is the foundational belief of everything that we know as Christians. Amen? Secondly, according to the first chapter of Hebrews, a second way we can answer this question, who is this Jesus really? It tells us that Jesus is Creator God. As verse 2 says, Jesus made the universe. And this Greek word for the universe, Ionos, fits with what we know about an expanding universe, by the way. You see, Ionos refers to both physical things like planets and to time itself. And at the risk of causing you a headache, let me attempt a little more detailed explanation here. Cambridge physicist Stephen Hawking, who's been called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein, says that our galaxy is an average spiral-shaped galaxy that is over 100,000 light years across, about 600 trillion miles. He says, we now know that our galaxy is only one of several hundred thousand million that can be seen through modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. Stick with me here for a minute. It is commonly held that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies, each one of them 600 trillion miles across and contains 100,000 million stars, big numbers, the distance between them is 3 million light years. Think of this, great distance that there is in this universe. And on top of Hawking's input, the work of Edwin Hubble, based on the Doppler effect, that has shown that galaxies are moving away from us, so the universe is constantly expanding. Okay? Just try to make your mind grab a hold of those things. Some estimates say that the most distant galaxy is 8 billion light years away. Of course, this expanding universe demands a beginning. Something or someone had to start this expansion. And I mention all of this to emphasize the mind-boggling creative power of Jesus. As Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, he created everything. You know, when you try to wrap your mind maybe around the United States, or maybe around the globe, or maybe around our planetary system from all the way from Mercury to Pluto. Yes, I still consider Pluto one of the nine planets. I learned that in kindergarten. It's really hard to untrain, a guy like me. You can get your mind wrapped around that, but think about this. Our God, Jesus, the foundation of who we are, is a creator that created everything. And as Lord of time and space, the Son, Jesus is responsible for every star, every planet, every body, every age, every era, every black hole, every white hole, every wormhole, the entire glorious space-time continuum, every aspect of Carl Sagan and Stephen Hawking's wildest imaginations combined, and then some. Jesus is responsible for that. By the way, Sir John Eccles, Nobel laureate in neurophysiology, said that the odds against the right combination of circumstances occurred to have intelligent life on Earth are about 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion to one. And here's that number. Yet millions of people embrace those odds. They believe all of this happened by accident. And I think some, you know, those are still some of the people who think they're going to get rich playing the lottery. Somebody much, much smarter than you and I, and they all seem to agree that the odds of life occurring on this planet are that number right there. Michael Egner, a leading brain surgeon, used to think a scientific worldview was incompatible with any form of religion. Ironically, he said it was science itself that showed him how mistaken he was. And Ingor was raised as an agnostic who regarded Christianity as an inspiring set of moral tales, lessons that were spiritually uplifting but not true. And why did Ingor become so certain? Ingor explained it like this. Let me put these words up here so you can read along. He said, as a science major in college, I was steeped in Darwinian evolution, which seemed to demonstrate that life could be explained perfectly well by material mechanisms alone. There was no reason to invoke God. And Ingor's studies included Freud, whose theories persuaded him that religion was just wish fulfillment. But then he continued. He said, every time I even considered Christianity, I was stopped cold by the thought that it would mean abandoning scientific integrity. And over the years, Ingor rose to the top of his field. He was appointed professor and vice president of neurosurgery at Stony Brook University. He became an award-winning brain surgeon, named one of New York's best doctors by New York Magazine. One of his he pioneered treatments in hydrocephaly, water on the brain with children. And while he developed a theory of blood flow to the brain, his research took a surprising turn, though. When he began to study the brain, he realized that the cranial system was like studying an ingeniously designed gadget. The filter that protects the delicate capillaries as he was studying the brain from the pulsing force of the heartbeat is a finely tuned mechanism that is like a vibration dampener. And it's widely used in engineering. And then Ingor went on to say, after he studied the brain in intricate detail, something began to happen in him. He says, in fact, Ingor said, most of what I needed to know was not in biology textbooks, but in engineering textbooks. And eventually, Ingor realized that virtually all biological research operates on the presumption of design. And the presumption of design led him to faith in an engineer, a designer, and then faith in Christ as the designer of human flesh. And here was this classically trained man that when he really got down and looked at this, at one of the systems in our body, it drove him to Jesus, because he said, this could not happen by accident. Jesus is God, and Jesus is creator. But the third thing that we need to understand about Jesus as a foundational piece for the study of the book of Hebrews is this. That section in Hebrews also said that Jesus is the sustainer. Verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, not only did Jesus create all things by his powerful word, he also upholds all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the eternal word of God who has been holding creation together for all eternity. Jesus upholds all things according to his purpose and his will. Think of some of the implications of this fact, because I bet you that this isn't a big deal to you, but it is a big deal. How many of you know that we're going to have one of the great celestial events happen really near to us this next summer on August the 21st of 2017? Does anybody know what's going to happen then? It's going to be a solar eclipse that's going to pass over Kentucky. They're not going to notice it. Kentucky's been in the dark for a long time. But that event is going to happen, and people will stare at it, and they'll go, "Oh," and it's just a shadow. The moon got in the way of the sun, and people are going to flock to that path to see it. By the way, I'm probably going to drive to Hopkinsville, Kentucky myself. I saw one when I was a little boy in Terre Haute, Indiana. But think about the other implications there. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees, the corona, which they will study during that event. It's one of the best ways to study the corona of the sun. The corona is about 18,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If we were just 1% closer to the earth, to the sun, we would burn up. If we were 1% further away from the sun, we would freeze. Our globe is tilted at an exact 23 degrees, which provides us with four seasons. And I know you're not really excited by that sometimes. If it were not so tilted, vapors from the oceans would move north and south, develop into monstrous continents of ice. If the moon didn't retain its exact distance from the earth, tides would flood the land completely twice a day. If the atmosphere didn't remain at the present density but thinned out even a little, many of the meteors that burn up when they hit our atmosphere would constantly bombard us. If the earth rotated a little bit slower, actually 1% slower than it does, the oceans would flood the land masses. How does everything in our world to the galaxy-filled universe stay in this fantastically, infinitely delicate balance? Well, you can choose to believe whatever you want to believe, that it's the result of millions of years of evolution, or you can accept what the Bible says about Jesus and proclaim it powerfully and not be afraid to be called an idiot or fool. It is Jesus who sustains and monitors all of its movements and inner working. Christ, the preeminent power, maintains it all. That's what the book of Hebrews says. So who is Jesus really? He is God. He is creator. He is sustainer. And then finally, he is redeemer. Look at verse 3 again. It says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And where he sat down talks about his position of authority. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That tells you, by the way, that God must be left-handed. Everybody knows that you never sit right next to the hand that somebody's going to be doing stuff with, right? It's just a joke. I'm not sure which he is. He's probably ambidextrous. He can do everything. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He didn't take his place at the throne of God in order to be our judge. He sat there in order to speak on our behalf. Jumping forward a few chapters, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. We're going to look at that in about 6 weeks. It's found in Hebrews chapter 7. This means that Jesus is speaking to God on your and my behalf right now. When you fail, when you sin, fellow Christian, and I know you do, I read Facebook. When you sin as I do, Jesus speaks to the Father for us. Can you imagine that? When God looks, and because God hates sin, it's Jesus who says, I got this one. I gave my life to pay for that sin. He says that for you and I as many times as necessary, because he is always interceding for you and I. In the fall of 2010, billions of people around the globe were captivated by the story of Chilean miners. Remember this picture? They were trapped beneath 2,000 feet of solid rock. There were 33 men, and they were desperate. The collapse of the main tunnel had sealed their exit and thrust them into survival mode. They ate 2 spoons of tuna, a sip of milk, a morsel of peaches every other day. For 2 months, down in that darkness, they prayed for someone to save them. On the surface above, the Chilean rescue team worked around the clock, consulting NASA, meeting with experts. They designed this 13-foot-tall capsule, and then they drilled. First, they drilled a communication hole, then an excavation tunnel. There was no guarantee of success. No one had ever been trapped underground this long and lived to tell about it. But now there are 33 somebodies who can. They trusted someone else to save them. No one returned the rescue offer with a declaration of independence. I can get out of here on my own. Just give me a new drill. Nobody in the ground said that. No, they stared at a stone tomb long enough to reach a unanimous decision. All 33 men knew, we need help. We need someone to penetrate this world and pull us out. And when the rescue capsule came, do you know what every one of those 33 men did? They climbed in. This morning, dear friends, look to Hebrews. And there is a rescue capsule that has been sent to this globe, and we need, as individuals and as a church, to climb in. And after looking at Hebrews 1 to understand who Jesus is really, God, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, why not make sure that we as a congregation are doing the same thing? Climb in and accept Jesus' offer for rescue, redemption, and to be sustained in this next year and in every year that follows. Dear friends, I am so excited for the next 11 more weeks to talk about Jesus. And I hope that it will excite you too. And if you aren't excited about Jesus, I tell you, dear friends, in the end of 12 weeks, if you're not, you need to find something better to do with your time. Because this is a place that is gonna be excited by Jesus as God, as Creator, as Sustainer, as Redeemer. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for this first chapter of Hebrews and how it tells us so powerfully that you are our God, that you are Creator, that you are Sustainer, and you are Redeemer. Father God, we give this first part of this year to you in fullness to explore the many facets of who you are. Lord, I look forward to this time. I look forward to the days ahead. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at the face, the person, the heart of who Jesus is really, that we will find ourselves once again completely sold out to you as God, as Creator, as Sustainer, as Redeemer. Lord, in just a moment, we're going to sing this song that just began to be played in the background. Alleluia. It is a word that is supposed to be used to raise you up and to bring us down. And Father, if there was ever a time in the history of mankind that we need to take a good view of where we place ourselves and where we place you, it is today. Alleluia, Father God. And Lord, there might be someone here today who would say, Pastor Jeff, you are so right. I have quit being excited about who Jesus is. But now that I realize that as large as this universe is and as much as he sustains it, I realize He also loves me and wants to sustain even the little things in my life. Father God, there might be someone here who says, I need to pray for friends or family. And I pray that You would give them the strength to do that. Lord, as we sing, touch our hearts. Make us to be known. Make sure that we know You as we are known. This is my prayer, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.